Amen. Well, you can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And yes, we know there are doors open and fans blowing. If you think that this is at all difficult to endure, you should have been with us when we started our church. If you don't know the story about that, we'll sit down and I'll tell you about it. But we were in an open air market. Yes, open air in Louisiana and throughout the summer. I remember one time I was preaching and we had water pouring down behind me and there were bees coming in and out. And then we had a membership class after that and people rolled up their pants to their knees to make it in because it had flooded so much. And at the same time, it was hot, so people would fight to get there early so that they wouldn't have to sit next to the window. And the AC unit had one kind of opening, and so people would lobby to kind of sit underneath the one AC unit. And we grew as a church very quickly during that time. And I'm not joking. And so the Lord showed us that it was Him that was working, and He will continue to do that. And it's a wonderful thought to think about how God grew us during that time. But right now, even as we come together, we're going to do the same thing that we always do, no matter the AC being broken, which it actually feels pretty good in here today. But we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to go ahead and read it as we begin this morning. Follow along as I do. And then we'll move into this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So it was on December 10th, 1520, that he invited a large crowd outside the city walls of Wittenberg, where he brazenly burned the Pope's excommunication decree and other books of church law. This audacious act was an unprecedented defiance. Thomas Lindsay writes, "It is scarcely possible for us in the 20th century to imagine the thrill that went through Germany and indeed through all Europe when the news spread that a poor monk had burnt the Pope's bull. Like the fires in Luther's soul, the embers of the Reformation were growing hotter. However, this bold act made Luther a marked man. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V demanded that Luther appear before the imperial diet in order to officially recant. And despite warnings from friends, Luther fearlessly traveled to the city of Worms where the diet was meeting. And before the political and ecclesiastical powers of the day, Luther was shown his books on a table. Jonathan Eck, an official of the Archbishops of Treves, pressed him and said, 'Will you recant them? Yes or no?' Sensing the magnitude of the moment, Luther asked for time. And the next day, April 18th, 1521, he replied with his now famous words, 'Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. By this bold assertion, Luther declared the Bible to be the ultimate authority above the popes and above the councils. The axe had been laid to the root. Charles V condemned Luther as a heretic and placed a price on his head. When Luther left Worms, he had 21 days for safe passage to Wittenberg in order to put his affairs in order. But as he traveled, he was kidnapped by his supporters, who hid him in the Wartburg Castle near Eisenach. And realizing the central importance of the scriptures, Luther himself gave his life at this point to translating the New Testament from Erasmus's Greek New Testament into the German language. He stated, "I shall be hiding here until Easter and translate the New Testament into German and undertaking our friend's request. I wish every town would have its interpretation of this book alone in all languages, that it would live in the hands and the eyes and the ears and the hearts of the people." So Luther published his German New Testament on September 21st, 1522, a remarkable gift to his countrymen. And this translation work caused the Reformation fires to spread even swifter. And Luther was asked to explain the mounting success of the Reformation. And he responded with an unwavering confidence in God's word. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it." He said, "I did nothing. The word did everything." And the Protestant Reformation, the movement, was founded on scripture alone and therefore could not be stopped. And so the forward movement of this truth always causes friction. A heated debate soon erupted between Luther and Erasmus and the great humanitarian scholar, which was Erasmus of the day, over the nature of salvation. And on September 1st, 1524, Erasmus released a diatribe on the freedom of the will, which was opposing Luther and his denial of man's free will. Luther intentionally delayed his response to Erasmus. And at the age of 42, he married Catherine von Bora in April of 1525. She was a 26-year-old escaped nun who was equally committed to the Reformation cause. Luther claimed he married her to upset the Pope and make the angels laugh and the devils weep. Their union brought six children and much joy to Luther's life. And this happy family life would ease the mounting stresses of his expanding ministry. In December 1525, Luther answered Erasmus's diatribe, issuing his magnum opus. It was a masterful polemic entitled "The Bondage of the Will," which denied the freedom of human will. This 16th century classic, one of the most important books that was ever written, in it Luther thanked Erasmus for not troubling him with trivial matters, but for addressing the core issue of the Reformation, namely, how a sinner finds salvation in Christ. And the book is a strong declaration of the sovereignty of God and his grace in salvation. In this work, Luther maintained that sin renders a man completely unable to choose salvation. He explains the human will is placed between two riders, like a beast of burden. If God rides it, it wills and goes where God wills. If Satan rides it, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor can it choose to run to either of the two sides or to seek him out. but the riders themselves contend for the possession and control of it. The devil is the rider of the unconverted man. Luther said, and Satan restrains the man's will from believing in Christ. God, on the other hand, is the rider of the will of the one who he brings into a state of grace. By 1527, Luther showed signs of becoming weary in the battle for truth. He was stricken by the tightness in his chest, dizziness, fainting spells. He experienced weaknesses so severe that he feared that he was about to die. Luther lamented in his sickness, I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body, he said, was in pain, and I still tremble. He felt and described it as though he had been completely abandoned by Christ. He said he labored under the vacillations of storms and depressions. Compounding his weakness, the Black Plague was sweeping through Germany at the time, and many fled, but Luther chose to remain in Wittenberg and open his house as a hospital. At this soul-crushing time, he wrote his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, A Bulwark Never Failing, which is based on Psalm 46. He wrote, His kingdom is forever. And so without a doubt, God was the inexhaustible source of Luther's strength. It's an incredible story. These words written by Dr. Steve Lawson. But what's so incredible about Luther's story is that Luther was bound to the Word of God. He had been saved by God, and he was God's possession, and because he was God's possession, he was bound to be everything that God wanted him to be. He would not go in any other direction. He understood the gospel. He knew Christ. He had been saved by Christ. He was God's servant. He was God's minister. And because of that, no matter what the consequences were, he was bound to be everything that God called him to be. And really, in the same way, that's Paul's message to us. This morning in this section, Paul's message to the church is that we are bound by our calling. We are bound by the salvation that we've been given. If you are in Christ, you are bound because you are God's possession. You have been rooted and grounded and loved. He has given you his love through Christ. He is calling you to understand that love, to be filled with the fullness of God. And as God is able, he sanctifies his people. He gets all the glory in the church because of what he's done through Christ. And now the church is called to put forth this great effort to be everything that God calls it to be. And if you are in Christ, that's you. And particularly this local church as a collective body of believers, we are called to be what Christ designed for us to be. In a lot of ways, and many people have said it, that we are called to live up to what we have been made to be. We are called to be what God has made us. It's been said many times that the Christian life is about becoming what you already are. And that's the calling. You have been saved by Christ. By his sovereign work, he is doing the work of sanctification in your life as you follow his word. And we are called to put forth the effort individually, but here in this text, collectively, as the body of Christ in what we are becoming. And so really what Paul is showing us today is what we're continuing on is a picture of what the church is to be. What the church is to be. And so if you want to see clearly what the church of Christ is designed to look like, a picture with crystal clear focus, Paul is describing it to us here. He's going to describe it continually as we move through really this chapter and on into chapter 6. And so I've entitled this really mini series within this Ephesians Blessed in Christ series, because that's what the theme of Ephesians is you have been blessed in Christ through God's work in salvation and his work in you in sanctification, right? We have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. But really now, as Paul moves into this practical information in chapter 4 and really on into chapters 4 through 6, he's starting now as what the church who has been called into Christ is supposed to look like. What is it supposed to be? And so I've entitled this church life, Ecclesiology God's Way. What does God call the church now who has been saved to live like? What is the manner in which we should live? And in this section, he starts in verses 1 through 6 where we're at today with the idea of unity. That's the kind of the first major category that he's going to deal with here. The church, the local body, is to be unified. Is to be unified. And as I described to you last week, he starts with this great urging, right? In verse 1. And really that urging, when he says here in verse 1, therefore as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That can really be the introduction for the entire section of chapters 4 through 6. But here it's directly connected to these particular verses that we're in. So he urges the church to walk or to live a daily life in a way that is consistent with the calling of salvation of Christ. But then as he urges the body, he moves into this great topic of unity. And that's in verses 1 through 6. And he starts with the manner. He's going to describe the characteristics in verses 2 through 3. And then in 4 through 6 really describes the motivation or really even the reasoning behind this unity, the motivation in verses 4 through 6. And so in that manner, we covered last week one topic, which was humility. And I have up here two more, gentleness and patience, but it might not be a surprise. We're only going to cover gentleness today. We were going to move slow. As I started to write this, I said, I just can't move on. This stuff is too important, and it's really too contrary to our nature. And really, I don't want you to lose sight. I don't want to talk about gentleness or meekness today, which is the next characteristic on the list. And then we move on to patience, and you forget all about this. I want you to work all week on one thing. And we'll move into broader sections, but these items, I feel, as your pastor, and as I think for you, are just too foreign to us and too important to move past. We need to continue to work on them. And so I want you to see, as you look into verse 3, all of this is an attempt, look at verse 3, to, as the body of Christ, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is unity. We have the same Spirit of Christ. And through pursuing this peace in the body, we are to be eager to maintain this unity. And so how does this play out? Well, it plays out in us applying these characteristics. And this next one here, as I said, is gentleness. Gentleness. And so that's what we'll cover this morning, this idea of gentleness. We look at the verses again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here's how. Here's the manner. With all humility, we covered that last week, and what? Gentleness. So that's where we're at today. Gentleness. And we're just going to sit here. We're just going to swim around in this. And I want you, this is not complicated. I mean, we're basically covering one word. But it takes a lot of effort to put this one word into practice in our lives, doesn't it? And so this is what we're going to talk about today. You know, when I was at... how many of you guys watched the Olympics recently? Okay. Some, yes. There was a track star, Sydney McLaughlin-Levrone, and she was a track star. She won some medals here at this most recent Olympics. And she was, it's been interesting to watch her because she's really stood firm for the name of Christ. She's shown that Christ is her priority, and she's a real deal Christian. And it's encouraging because she's a member of Grace Community Church along with her husband, Andre, who was an ex-NFL football player who played for the Ravens and the Panthers. And he's not only at the church, but he's enrolled in the seminary where I'm getting my doctorate. And so as I was there, Dr. Lawson was kind of going back and forth between the two classrooms and the MDiv students over here where Andre is and the doctorate students over here. And as I've watched their life and watched his demeanor and his approach to ministry, what I've seen in him in really in an area, a field where he could really give way and really compromise his life and his attitude and his actions because of the pressure, the outside pressure of the world, he's really remained true. And she has too, to their calling, to the calling of Christ. They're bound by who they've been made to be in Christ and what the Word of God has called them to be, and their calling in the ministry, no matter what the pressure is from the outside, and no matter what the pressure is from the inside to compromise. And that's what I want our church to be. I want our church to be everything that God wants it to be, no matter how opposite it is to the world, because we have to live up to the calling to which we have been called. And so this idea of gentleness, make no mistake, it is opposite of what the world is calling you to be, and it is opposite of what your flesh is calling you to be. And so this idea of gentleness here, it's also described as meekness. And it's translated that way in a number of places. Some places this word is listed as meekness, and other places it's listed as gentleness or translated as gentleness. And this idea, I'm going to kind of vacillate between both of them, maybe give some distinction, but also how they're related. But this idea of meekness really is often misunderstood. You are called to be humble, and you are called to be meek or gentle. That's the manner that is of life that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, especially in the church towards one another, towards the believers. But this idea is really misunderstood in a lot of ways. It's related to gentleness, meekness is, but meekness really can be thought of as strength under control. Strength under control. That's what meekness is. It's a willingness to yield one's own will to the will of God. To yield one's own will to the will of God or to the will of others for the sake of a higher purpose, a bigger picture. And so it's really not about weakness or passivity, but it's about exercising restraint. Humility and gentleness and patience even is when one has the power to assert oneself, but the meek person is able to endure injury or insult, or really any kind of offense without resorting to anger and without resorting to any kind of retaliation. But listen now, choosing instead to respond with grace and understanding. Gentleness, as you can think about it, really emphasizes kind of a kind and tender approach with your words and with your actions, right? It's a sensitivity and a consideration when you're dealing with people. And it's really, it involves aiming to avoid harshness or severity. And if you were to separate the two, meekness would be maybe the internal disposition of the heart. And it's reflecting a deep trust in God's control over every situation. That's the idea of meekness. It's a refusal to assert one's own strength. A refusal to assert one's own rights in a domineering way. Gentleness is then maybe how you treat others. Meekness is an attitude of self-restraint, a surrendered will. It's a strong heart and will, but chooses to be patient and kind and humble and submissive to God's will, even in difficult situations. And really, these two ideas are interchangeable, meekness and gentleness. And really, this comes from the idea of humility. And we know that because this whole section here progresses. The next one is built on the previous one, and the previous one leads to the next one. And we start here with humility as the foundation, and then we move to this idea of meekness or gentleness. So humility has to be there. Why? Well, it's clear that how this progression works, right? Why are we humble as Christians? Why are we called to be this way? Well, because we have come to know God. We have come to know who God is, who we are in light of who God is, and how God has designed for us to live with Him, which is under his sovereignty. And then how are we are to treat others? We were not humble before we were saved because we had a misunderstanding of who God was, who we were, right? We didn't agree with God about our sin or understand who He was and His sovereignty. And so we lived as the kings and queens of the universe, didn't we? But now as we come to know Christ, we are called to come back into what God has originally called and designed us to be, which is seeing Him rightly and seeing us rightly. And then as self is removed and we are submissive to God, it affects then how we live. It affects then how we live, and gentleness or meekness is kind of the next step removed from humility, which is really a self-restraint. It's seeing the bigger picture. It's not lobbying for self in a reaction. It's having self-control because we understand the truth. And there's a bigger picture here. And it's gentle in dealing with others. And so I'm going to show you this as we move along. But I want you to see here in verse 2, when it says with all humility and gentleness, the grammatical construction here, all, applies to both humility and what? Gentleness. So just as I said last week with humility, there is what Paul is requiring from us as a church is not half-heartedness in this venture. It is not half transformation. He's not calling for us to be somewhat humble and somewhat meek, or somewhat humble and somewhat gentle. He is calling for full humility and gentleness, full transformation. And so what this is going to require of you is effort. You can't just hear this message and say, you know, I hope I turn out to be that way one day. Well, what are you doing to pursue this? You've got to live up to the calling to which you have been called. And so this is the calling, gentleness. The word that's used here, protes. And it's a quality, first of all, listen, of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. And so the care and the concern of self is not the driving force of my life. Therefore, I don't have to be demanding or domineering or assert myself to get what I want because self has been taken out of the picture. And you see, that's how this thing works. When self is at the core, the reactions and the actions come from that. And so when self, desire, and need is all consuming, self-control will go out the window And there will be no meekness or gentleness because I have to make sure that I get what I what want. And so really, if we are to pursue this, we must have humility and it will lead to this. But then it takes work at this point. It's this idea of meekness and gentleness is courtesy or consideration. It's a mild spirit. This word was used to describe trained or broken in animals. So you have the power, the strength, but it's under control. It's not weakness, but it's strength, emotion, thoughts, words that are under control. We're under the master's control. And we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we are eager, as I read to you in verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is how believers are to act. This is how believers are to pursue life. And so really what you can understand then is that humility is really going to produce this gentleness and patience. You could say this, harshness is the visible evidence of pride. Harshness, you could say then, is the visible evidence of pride. In other words, pride will lead to arrogance, ambition, and aggression. Humility will lead to gentleness and patience. Because we just want to love God, love others. And it doesn't matter what we get. You could say when self is the priority, sin will be the practice. Every time. When self is abandoned, a spirit of gentleness will arrive. And so let me illustrate this for you. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Familiar passage, but it will inform us on this and help us to think about this rightly. Let me read to you verses 1 through 7 of Philippians chapter 4. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. See, he's emphasizing this agreement here. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, or some translations would translate that as gentleness, and some would translate that as meekness. So there's our idea there. Be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, why is that concept of gentleness or meekness kind of stuck right in there? How does that even relate to what he's talking about? And you can see here, he's calling this church to have some unity, there to be an agreement. Anxiety is obviously one thing that will disrupt that. He's saying when that appears, you are to go to the Lord in prayer and trust. But he says here that there is this gentleness that's important to be shown, and it's directly tied to there being anxiety or there not being anxiety. And so why is that the case? Well, it's clear here is that when we are anxious, which is sin and pride, about something we want, about something that we desire and not sure if we're going to get, what is the natural response? Well, the natural response is to be demanding, to be domineering, to have a lack of self-control, to respond out of harshness because we're either afraid or because we are thinking only of self. And he said it's important here he says, to have gentleness. Gentleness will be the result when we are not overtaken by anxiety, but instead when we are trusting God and praying to Him. We have the peace of God, which causes us not to be demanding, not to be emotional in our response, not to be harsh, to make sure we get what we want, but instead to simply trust God. And so what we can see is that a domineering, demanding, quick temper is a result of pride, of not trusting God. It's a result of when self wants to get what self wants and will do anything in the moment to get it. When there's anxiety and when there's fear, maybe when one's easily offended, wants people to think highly of them. When one's insecure, when self's at the root. Because what happens is, listen, self-control goes out the window when you're blinded by pride, doesn't it? Self-control goes out the window. When you are anxious to get what self wants, you start to see red, don't you? Gentleness and meekness will come when self is gone. This is really this idea of self-control. And self-control will come when humility comes. James says, why do you quarrel and fight? Because you want and do not what? Have. What's the result of that? Well, it's division, not unity. And you can think about this. Think about yourself as parents. Think about myself and think about, you know, when you start to become harsh is when you want your time, when bedtime's not going quick enough, right? When you want to turn on the TV or do you have any other idol? When self is the primary focus, harshness comes out because you just want everybody to conform to you. So when self is at the core, not God, not others, harshness will come out because we want to get what we want. And so we saw that this passage that in Philippians pointed us to this, but really this idea of self-control is really neck and neck with the idea of meekness and the idea of gentleness. It's self-control, really. And so the most humble people, listen now, are the most gentle people usually, and the proudest people are the least gentle. So if you're harsh, you got some pride in there that has got to be remedied. And it will lead to this self-control, a soft heart. And so this is what unity in the church requires. It requires humility, which then leads to a lowliness of mind, which leads to a self-controlled way of living. You know, right now, as we endure the weather of Louisiana, when every other place in the entire universe is getting cooler and more enjoyable, we're like, what in the world is going on for us, right? I don't know if I'm supposed to be happy. Is fall coming, or are we going to just skip fall altogether this year? But at this time of year, you know, everything starts growing, and you're like, I thought we kind of did this huge growth spurt in the beginning of the season, and now everything seems to be growing again, right? And so you go outside, you got to cut the grass all the time and cut the bushes, and I'm just like, I'm done with this. Can we please stop having to take care of the outside? Well, I remember one time when we first bought our house in Louisiana, we first moved here, and I went out there, it was about this time of year, and I started, you know, trying to cut the bushes, and I'm like, I'm going to cut them real low, so that way it lasts, you know? And came out there, and, you know, a week or two, all the bushes were what? Dead. Cut too much. And so now I'm like, I'm just going to trim as little as I can, you know, so that way I don't kill anything. Well, in a lot of ways, you have to understand, when we're not gentle with others, when we're not meek in the body of Christ, we really end up killing the relationships that are here. We end up killing the unity that is here. And we end up bringing about hard hearts in ourselves and in others. And Paul says the way to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called is to be unified. And the way that that happens is through gentleness. This is what believers must be becoming. And so when maybe even we're criticized, We're not touchy or resentful or retaliatory or gossipy or manipulative, right? Because we have this great humility that's led to this meekness or gentleness, which is really what's required. And so we understand that there can be damaging results when we're not. When you turn to Ephesians 4, let me give you a 6. Let me give you another example here. When you turn to Ephesians 6, and we're going to get here eventually, where it says here, fathers, do not provoke your children to what? Anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does this mean to provoke our children to anger? How does that happen? Right? Well, you could say it as simply as this. You're to call, to raise your children in a way that when they grow up, they're not mad at you. Raise your children in such a way that they don't, that they grow up and they're not resenting you. It doesn't mean that you're not to discipline them. That's obviously right here in this same verse, but also in the context of Scripture, we see that repeatedly. We're to bring them up in discipline and instruction. But how do we provoke a child to anger? Well, I think as Scripture interprets Scripture, Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up what? Anger. I think the primary way that the parent produces a resentment and an anger in a child is through harshness. Harshness is your worst enemy. Because what it does in the other person is brings about an anger and a resentment and an embittered spirit. And you can see this in employers and employees. When there's harshness, it brings about an angry spirit. And so we are not to be like this. If we turn to Galatians chapter 5, and if you're wondering kind of what's the structure of all of this, there really is none. I'm just sitting in this with you, and we're just continuing to see what the Bible says. But Galatians chapter 5, really, I'm going to just read from 16 to verse 10 of chapter 6, but it says this, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other, these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, the people who live like that are the unbelievers. But we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called in Christ, right? And so verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, here's what comes out of us. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so we are becoming new. We are made new, and we have fruit that is equivalent to our calling. And verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, chapter 6, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of what? There's our word. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so the believers who have the Spirit of God are unlike the unbelievers who have now a fruit that's produced by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And this leads to this gentleness that we would have, especially in dealing with one another. And this gentleness, he says, it belongs to us. And we are to be the ones who live this way, because as we deal this way with one another, we grow. We grow into becoming everything that God wants us to be. We are to act this way, listen now, especially with those who are of the household of faith. We're even to act this way as we evangelize the lost, aren't we? Now, as I said last week, we have one goal with the lost. There can't be fellowship there. The goal is evangelism, to see them come to know Christ. But with the believer in the church, we have this great fellowship because we've been made one. And so we are to have we are to pursue this fellowship and unity. But even with the lost person in evangelism, 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's the motivation. And set apart him as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so what we see here is, listen now, this gentleness will produce a testimony to the lost that you have been changed by Christ, and it will produce a unity, what we just read in Galatians 5, in the church. And so in either context, this gentleness is incredibly important. And so let me just show you a couple of other verses and we'll be done this morning. But Colossians, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul says here in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. He wants us to put on this meekness. James 1, let's turn there for just a second. James chapter 1. Verses 19 through 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, and let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce what? The righteousness of God. And so this idea of meekness is even to be our attitude towards the word of God. Listen, you are to receive the word with meekness. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Look at this. And receive with what? Meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. So listen, this is your attitude toward the believer. This is your attitude toward the lost. This is your attitude towards the word of God. You restrain self to be obedient to Christ. To be obedient to Christ. This is the calling of wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Just turn there for a second. 1 Peter chapter 3. It says this, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And so that's the calling of even wives. And so this call really is to be for the individual, but also for the church. This is the way in which we are to maintain unity, by having this meek spirit, that self-control, strength under control, gentleness in how we treat others, which brings about this unity in the church. And it keeps us growing. It keeps us growing in Christ, so that Christ's body is not divided. Christ is not divided, is he? And so those who are in Christ are called to be one, and this is the way in which he has called us to be. Now listen, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, to be meek means to be finished with self altogether. Matthew Henry says, the meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, to his rod, who follow his directives and comply with his designs and are gentle toward all men. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, the man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching out for himself or his own interests. He is not always on the defensive. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there is nothing worth defending. The man who is truly meek never pities himself, never feels sorry for himself, and never talks to himself and hears his own voice in his hard living and says, "Oh, how unkind of them not to understand you." The one who is in Christ is the one who is meek, who has strength under control, who is not harsh because self is gone. Self is gone, and therefore is gentle with others. And so, church, listen now. This is not complicated, but it's just going to take effort from you this week. For you to think through how to pursue this in your life. And if you're convicted, let me tell you this. If you say, "I've caused so much damage by my harshness." If you say to yourself, "I have to pursue this self-control, this meekness, to be gentle, to not think more highly of myself, more often of myself than I ought, and therefore react with an emotional state to ensure that I get what I want in such a domineering way, but instead to forget self and to be loving towards others and submissive to God." If you ask yourself, "How can I pursue this? And I'm so convicted as to how I've been in my life." Well, let me just tell you that the gospel has hope for you. The gospel can continue to change you, and God promises to do so. As you pursue his holiness, and as you pursue Christ's likeness, and you pursue to apply this truth to your life, the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient to change you. And it will continue to change you, to forgive you of your sin continually, and to transform you because of what Christ has done in you, and the spirit that you have in you, and the word that you have with you. And so you have hope. You have hope. And let me end with this. If you are not in Christ, this is Christ's response, this meek, gentle spirit. He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," right? "I will give you" what? Rest. Rest from your working for salvation is the contextual teaching there, right? "For I am gentle and lowly in heart." But you want to know what's interesting about that passage in Matthew chapter 11, really probably starting maybe, 10, 15 verses earlier, in verse 10. Jesus is describing his vengeance upon those who fail to repent. And so God will punish the wicked in judgment. So what's the difference? Why does he call himself humble, meek, lowly in heart? Well, when we turn from our sin, when we confess our sin, when we agree with God about our sin, when we humble ourselves and turn from our sin, God's response to us is gentle and forgiving. When we puff up with pride and say, "I'll get to heaven on my own. I'll go my own way. I don't need to change. My sin's not that bad," right? You experience the full wrath of God for all of eternity. And so the way in which you will experience God's gentleness is through you humbling yourself and submitting yourself to God, crying out to Christ for salvation. And then once we are in Christ, he calls us through the gospel to be gentle and meek. Let's pursue that this week for the unity of the church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask you by your mercy, by your grace, to make us gentle. Lord, this concept of meekness and gentleness is sometimes confusing to us, but it doesn't need to be. We are to control ourselves. We are to control our wants and our thoughts. Everything we think doesn't need to come out. Everything we want doesn't need to be accomplished. Everything that we feel isn't right. And so we control ourselves for the bigger picture so that people would keep growing, so that we wouldn't cause hurt, so that people would become more Christ-like, so that the body would be unified and therefore glorify Christ, because it is his one body that has one spirit and it's called to one calling. It's one testimony of you, and we want that testimony to shine. And Lord, we pray that we would have this self-control, this gentleness, that self wouldn't be at the core, and therefore we wouldn't respond in a domineering or emotional way, but we would restrain ourselves in the way that we treat other people. That we would be eager to maintain this unity through peace. Lord, we pray by your mercy in Christ that you would make us humble, because we have to take self out of the picture before this will ever become a reality. We have to be content with any result in our lives. If we never get the credit, if we never get the attention, if we never get what we want, Lord, if we never get all that our heart desires, it's okay, because we still get you. And we will be with you one day. Lord, help us be self-forgetful. Help us to be humble in this way, and therefore to result in a meek and gentle lifestyle. In Jesus' name, amen.